Last Sunday, we began to look at the Bible's teaching on the essence and the identity of the one true and living God as both divine plurality and divine singularity, as both three and one. And we saw clearly from the earliest verses of the Bible, indeed from the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, that God reveals himself in his word to be Elohim, a plural noun, which would be translated God's lowercase g in any other context. But he reveals himself by the use of this name as a divine plurality and with first person plural pronouns, us and ours. Let us make man in our image. We also saw clearly and equally clearly from the earliest verses of the Bible, again from the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, that God reveals himself in his word to be Yahweh, a divine unity in a singular name, a divine singularity in that the verbs are singular, as are the third person pronouns, he, his, and him. Right from the start, we see God as plurality and as singularity. Now, as we've admitted last Sunday, we freely admit again today that even a close reading of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament, will not get us to the Trinity. We can get to plurality. Elohim, us, our. We can get to singularity. Yahweh, he, him, his, even I. But we can't get to Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, merely by virtue of the Old Testament. We need the New Testament for that. And yet we still need to be careful about how we think and what we think and how we speak and what we believe about God, don't we? Truth matters. The identity and essence of the one true and living God matters. Precision, to the extent we can be biblically precise, matters. And here's both a proclamation of biblical truth and a warning against false teaching and false believing. God did not become Trinity in the New Testament. The God we meet in the Old Testament is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We just can't quite see his essence yet. But God is and God will be precisely who and what he has always been. From eternity, past into eternity future, and right now in the present, God is in his essential identity triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I've come to love that way of referring to the one true and living God, though it's not in my own personal tradition, the triune God. It so accurately describes who God is. Tri, three, une, one, so literally three in one, the triune God. But in the Old Testament, though we meet God as he is, we can't quite see him as he is yet. He hasn't fully revealed himself, at least not as clearly as we need him to. We need Jesus, and we need the Holy Spirit, and we need faith, and we need another testament for that. So let's keep this reality firmly in view as we proceed. In the first segment of our series, we spent three Sundays on the fundamental Christian belief that the Bible is the very Word of God written, that in the Bible, God is revealing himself, his will, his ways, and his true word. So it comes down to not so much whether we understand everything about God as he has revealed himself, his will, his ways, and his word, but rather it comes down to whether we will believe what God has revealed about himself. Now, this is especially important for such a daunting and difficult concept as the Trinity, that God is, in his essential being, a singularity and a plurality, both one and three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unified community of three persons. So belief or faith is the beginning of understanding. In other words, we don't start out understanding the Trinity for this example. Thank God, the Lord above. We'd all be in deep, deep trouble if that was the case. Rather, we begin by believing God's word, the Bible, and in the one true and living God who reveals himself in the Bible. And from there, from faith, we proceed to ask questions such as, who is this one true and living God of the Bible? Who has he revealed himself to be? How does this one true and living God relate to us, his image bearers, throughout history? How are we to relate to him in our place and time today? Now, someone might say, well, I won't believe until I understand. And to ask me to believe before I understand is an appeal to blind faith and brainwashing. Well, maybe. But that's not really the way either belief or understanding work, is it? We believe in things we don't understand all the time, don't we? Of course we do. Here are two examples. As smart and scientifically sophisticated as we have become today, or think we have become, no one in human history up until this very moment has been able to explain something as clear and as present as human consciousness. Where does it come from? Nobody knows. Why can't we replicate it? When does it begin? Again, nobody knows. Yet, do we believe we are conscious? I do. I would probably say you do too. But do you understand it? Of course you don't. You didn't make yourself become conscious. And yet, here we are. On Tuesday evening, next, like 2 days from now, I'll be sitting in an airplane on the tarmac at the Winnipeg International Airport, preparing to fly south to visit my family. Now, I'm neither a math guy nor a physicist, singular, or an aeronautical engineer. I won't understand it, but I'll still be believing that plane can fly. I don't understand it, but if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't get on the plane. We believe things we don't understand all the time. And friends, the reality is that our understanding isn't the main thing. Rather, the main thing for all of us is whether we believe what the Bible teaches about God, and in this case, as Trinity. So we are processing these days Christian doctrine. That is, what we believe and what we teach as fundamental to being Christians and to being a Christian church. And it may be helpful for us all to realize or to review one of the classic historical definitions of theology or doctrine. Here it is. Christian theology or doctrine equals faith seeking understanding. Now, this definition is first attributed to Anselm of Canterbury, as you have there, who lived in the mid to late 11th century into the 12th century. And he was the most influential Christian philosopher and theologian in the church of his day. But since then, many after him have accepted this concise but profound description of our quest to know God: faith seeking understanding. I like it, and I accept Anselm's definition of Christian theology because it makes clear that faith is the beginning point and the first essential to all understanding, especially of God, the ways of God, the will of God, and the Word of God. We believe, therefore, we begin to understand. Even more famously, both the psalmist and the preacher of Proverbs make precisely the same point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his instructions have good insight. His praise endures forever. Psalm 111:10. I especially like the way Proverbs 9:10 puts it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Check this out. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, this is faith seeking understanding. And in our particular case this morning, faith seeking to understand God as he is. It's not us understanding first, then faith following once we understand it all. No, that's the method of skeptics everywhere, and it's exactly backwards. It is faith first that leads us into understanding. And the deeper our faith, the deeper our understanding becomes. This is why I don't often talk to unbelievers about the deeper things of the Christian faith first, such as the Trinity. These things are only accessible through the lens of faith. But once a person is on the inside of faith, a whole new universe of understanding opens up to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the title and topic of our message this morning is Meeting the Triune God in the Bible, and specifically this morning, New Testament Revelation. But I'd encourage us to remember that because of the blinding effect that our sin has upon us, we cannot see God. We cannot know God. And we certainly cannot understand God or anything about God unless he reveals himself to us. If God doesn't reveal himself, we are blind to him. You have there in your bulletins an insert that contains what we'd like to say about the triune God as essential to our faith and practice for our revised doctrinal statement. I'd like for you to take it out and turn it over there to the actual paragraph that is entitled To God the Trinity. We read it aloud together last Sunday, but I'd just like for you to follow along as I read it aloud this morning. Paragraph 2. The first paragraph was on the Bible. God the Trinity. We believe there is only one true and living God. We believe God exists eternally in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe all three persons of this Holy Trinity are of one essence, uncreated, eternal, and equal in honor, power, and glory as God. We also believe God is self-sufficient and self-sustaining in his being, not in any way dependent upon his creation, and yet he governs and sustains all things according to his will. We further believe God is holy, perfect, and infinite in all of his attributes, including his sovereign goodness, power, knowledge, wisdom, faithfulness, justice, righteousness, mercy, compassion, and love. Now, again, as last week, our goal isn't so much understanding the Bible's teaching on the Trinity as to believing what the Bible teaches about the one true and living God. Let's make that distinction. Believing that the Bible teaches that God is Trinity, and in the Bible he reveals himself as such, is the main thing. and understanding follows faith. We might even say with the psalmist, begins with faith. And I'd like to return to our method from last week, which was to look at a few passages of Scripture, four, maybe five if we have time, to see what they individually have to teach us about who God is in his essence, this triune, this three in one, this true and living God of the Bible. And the first passage I'd like to look at this morning is from the Gospel of John chapter 1. So please turn there to John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'd like for us to keep in mind that we're surveying what the Bible teaches about God. We're seeking to understand what the Bible teaches about God, but knowing that believing is the beginning of understanding, the primary thing that we're trying to get at and we're trying to ask the Lord to help us with is to believe. So let me pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, thank you for bringing us to this point. One thing that's clear from your word and also from our experience is that you are beyond us. If you do not reveal yourself to us, we will not see you. Help us to grab hold of this truth from your word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That faith is the process of seeking to understand you and your ways and your will. And in this case, Lord, your essence, who you are as the triune God. And help us, Lord, not to be unbelieving, but believing. And if this is what the Bible teaches us, and we can see that in the text, then help us to overcome our lack of understanding to believe. Thank you, Lord, for condescending to us to reveal yourself to us. What a wonderful expression of grace and mercy that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, having read Genesis 1 last Sunday, we will immediately recognize that here John is being intentionally evocative of that account of God's creative activity. Indeed, he is connecting his revelation of God by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament with our first encounter with God in the Old. And here's his point. They're the same God. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and he, this unified plurality, has shown up on our scene in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he, Jesus, is God the Word, creator of all that's been made. And the first thing that I'd like for us to process together as we look at the text is this. From the beginning and for all eternity, God's Word, or rather God, God's Word, and God's Spirit have been distinct persons as to identity, yet one as to essence. God's Word became flesh, that is, he became human, and Jesus Christ is that person. Let's look at it. The first 13 verses or so, I'll basically read it with some editorial comment, as we did last week, and try to highlight the Trinitarian aspect of this account, which is totally Trinitarian in its essence. From verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, mark your place there and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God is speaking creation into existence. And in John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the spoken word of creating all that there is. In the beginning, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, as we saw last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what I want us to see here in verses 1 and 2 is that the Trinity is here present. Now, if we just read this account, we won't get it. But if we take this from a New Testament point of view, and in fact, from John chapter 1, verse 1, we can see it clearly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, turn back with me to John chapter 1. There's no question that John is evoking for us the creation account, and he's saying something that is both familiar and new. He's giving us more information. He's not changing the account. He's giving us more detail of the very account that we've been very familiar with throughout the Hebrew time. In the beginning was the Word. From Genesis 1, in the beginning, it's God. Same story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was with God in the beginning. And then, very much like we saw in the account in Genesis 1 and 2, there's this interplay between the Word and God and He, that He is personal and He's singular, and there is a He that will be attached to a name in just a few verses later. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, who is Him? The Word that was with God, the Word that was God. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, so we take a little bit of a rest here, a little bit of a... The term in biblical scholarship is an excursus. It means a little detour away, and then we're coming back. What is the detour about? It's to give testimony to this one who has come. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not the John of the Gospel, this is John the Baptizer that he's speaking to. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. What light? Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, through John, all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Verse 9, we pick it back up. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I've noted this before, and I'll just note it briefly here. In the Greek text, it's even a more clear reference to the one who shows up first in the Old Testament. For in the Greek, it says this: the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place where God would reside with. He would manifest his presence. He would be with his people. And here in the New Testament, we see that in this person that hasn't yet been named, except to be the Word of God, and he's about to get a name. But this person who came as the Word made flesh manifested God's presence among his people. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Verse 15. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Okay, now we're getting closer. So now we have a little bit more information. The one and only Son who came from the Father. So he didn't come on his own. He didn't come through the will of man. He didn't come by any other way. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we get another little excursus, another little detour. Verse 15. My text has it in parentheses to let us know that this is the narrator letting us know that there's something going on here in addition to just revealing about this person who is the Word became flesh. John testified concerning him, this one who has come. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now, the folks reading this would have known that John the Baptizer was the cousin of Jesus and was born 6 months before him. He was older than Jesus chronologically. So this would have been a very clear note. Oh, something else is going on here. For he was before me. He wasn't born before. He was from eternity past God before him. Verse 16. Out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Or we might even say grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There we've got him. There he is. He's named for the first time in John's gospel. The Word that was from the beginning and was with God from the beginning and was God from the beginning. He is then named a Son. And then finally now we have him here. Grace and truth came through this one. Now we know his name, Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So from the beginning and for all eternity, God, God's Word, and God's Spirit have been distinct persons as to identity, yet one as to essence. God's Word became flesh, that is, became a human being, and Jesus Christ is that person. But that's not all. Pick it up in verse 29. We have the retelling of this event that is referred to earlier, John's encounter, John the Baptizer's encounter with Jesus. And we get, after that, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So John's testimony, John's reason for preaching was to draw attention to the one who would come after him, yes, chronologically, but before him in eternity. 1 Corinthians 8:6 may help us with this a little bit at this point. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Notice we exist for God the Father, we exist through God the Son. There's a second thing that I'd like for us to take note of here this morning, and it's this. Jesus makes clear to his disciples that he himself, God the Father and God the Spirit, are distinct as persons, yet of one essence. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I see by the clock up there on the ledge that I've got to get moving. Jesus here is in an encounter with his disciples, and yet again we see him specifically teaching them about his identity, his true essence, his oneness with the Father and also with the Spirit. Verse 1 of John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? His answer is, of course not. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the Gospel of John, there are, depending on how you count them, 7 to 10 I am statements of Jesus, where Jesus is clearly saying, I am the I am. We looked at it in Exodus chapter 3 last week. I am that one who is self-sustaining, who is the living one. I am that I am, and I am he. And here is one of those statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. So we're getting this close connection between Jesus and his Father that goes beyond a mere relationship between them. There's something of their essence that they share. From now on, you do know him and have, check it out, seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Verses 15 and following then bring in the Holy Spirit to this triune godness that Jesus is speaking of. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or a helper to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Jesus makes clear here to his disciples that he himself, God the Father and God the Spirit, are distinct as to persons, yet of one essence. Later on in chapter 15, Jesus says this, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. I got to keep moving. Number three, in his great commission, and this is an astounding revelation of truth in Matthew chapter 28. Turn there with me just as you're turning. I'll state this truth for us. In his great commission to his disciples, Jesus makes clear that his people will go into all the earth to make his disciples in the fullness of God's authority, in the fullness of God's name, in the fullness of God's power, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a very familiar passage to us, but I'd like for us to see something in particular that is very important. Verse 16, this is the end of Jesus' time on earth. He is giving his disciples his last instructions, literally. We call this the Great Commission because it is Jesus sending out his disciples in his name. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. So the 11 minus, that's the 12 minus Judas. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So they're worshiping him, but some are still, this is hard to take in, I'm still processing this. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth, that's an amazing statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, based on this truth, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That construction, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is a very unusual, rare construction in the Greek language. And whenever it occurs, all of the elements are equal to each other. It is expressing an equality of all of the elements. So here, when Jesus says these words in this way, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he is making explicit the triune essence of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three, both necessary and involved in this great commission. And we are to speak, baptizing disciples of all nations in the name of the Trinity, of the triune God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always. There's another I am statement. I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm quickly running out of time. I just want you to see this last point. You can write down 1 John 5, 1 through 12. Again, it interplays Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there, all three involved and in some sense equally so. The last thing I'd like for us to process here and quickly is this. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. So we've had Father, we've had Son, now Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and the Lord is the Holy Spirit. Distinct as to person, yet one as to essence. And he is the very presence of the one true and living God in and among God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If we need a verse that makes clear that the Holy Spirit is one person of the triune Godhead, this would be it. Without any question, it makes clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we have seen over the last two Sundays, putting together the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation, that God is in his essence three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is also in his essence a unity, one, the triune God. And we want to be those persons in his church that believe what the Bible teaches about God and shares it with others, meeting the triune God in the Bible, and this morning according to New Testament revelation. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this gracious revelation of yourself. There are so many other scriptures we could look at. You have woven yourself, your whole self, throughout your whole scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And we want to be people who believe. We also want to be people who understand, knowing that faith in you moves us to seek to understand you, to understand our role in the world, to understand what it is that you are calling us to and who it is you are creating us to be. Lord, we thank you for this truth that you are three and yet one, God the Trinity. In Jesus' name, amen.